Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. I know we haven't posted the complete itinerary for London yet because it's not finished. That's why. Last I heard, as London turns, the... Well, you know, I mentioned last time on the program, and in fact, Martin called in and then talked to me after the program, but that was, of course, much earlier. It's now very late over there. It's midnight in London right now. But, what, are you expecting me to do my British accent? Is that what you're worried about? No? No, you don't want me to do my British accent? Why are you holding a gun to your head? Martin called because I was mentioning that Shabir Ali's could be up in Manchester, and I'm down in London, and there's a distance between the two, a fairly substantial distance. And so the last thing I've heard right now, it's not written in stone, but last thing I've heard is that Shabir said, well, it'd be better for him to come to London. So it doesn't look like I'll have to travel yet at the moment. We'll see. I had already, we'd already gotten in touch with somebody in Birmingham, and you know, we were trying to, you know, make things available, however it works out. But that's still ongoing. And what could happen is the one debate with Shabir could become two debates with Shabir. Sort of two parts of the same subject, but it would still be two debates, which would make five debates in 9 days. Now, people like David Wood can handle that. I will come home drooling. They'll just wheel me up onto the plane in Durham after it's all over with, and then Rich will have to meet me and wheel me back, and it'll take me a few weeks to recover from all that, I imagine. So, yeah, it'll be wild. But anyhow, the subject would be in reference to the prophecies, the alleged prophecies of Muhammad in the Bible. And Shabir has always said that before he will debate that, he wants to debate whether Jesus is prophesied in the Old Testament. Which sounds strange to people because obviously Jesus is identified as the Messiah in the Quran. And how would you know he's the Messiah if he wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament? So it'll be interesting. So anyways, that's the situation at the moment. I hope that all of you... in the back, what's that? Yes. Oh, David Wood. Well, David Wood will be over there. David's doing more debates over there than I am.
That wasn't what I was laughing at. Somebody had a solution to your problem. Just wear a bib.
Wear a bib while I'm drooling. Yes. That was after the debates. My point was that I was going to throw myself into these. I leave nothing. You know, you leave it all on the court is the sports illustration. And so, you know, that's really what I had in mind, but anyway, the studio audience today is a little bit uppity, but anyhow, so that's what's coming up on the developments in that particular area. I do have some clips to play today, your phone calls as well. What was I looking at now that I've, I ran across something on YouTube. What was it I ran across on YouTube? I know I just downloaded Shabir's debate with Anish Sarosh on the same subject we'd be addressing. And so of course, I'll be listening to it as many times as I can between now and then. But I'm trying to... There was something else I thought about mentioning on The Dividing Line. I saw it on YouTube. But it now has completely vanished from the aging memory. And that's just life. And you roll your eyes because you're older than me anyways. You just go, yeah, I don't care. I don't look older than you. And that's getting a little old. So anyway... I guess I will play this one first. We had some Tim Staples stuff ready. You ready for this? This one, you looked weird when I played the beat your chest and say, I am not worthy to receive you thing. You get a partial indulgence stuff, you know? You start... too bad that that camera over there is not on something I can turn around so it's, it can see you because of what you just did. But anyway, the Trinity Smackdown. What on earth was is Algo talking about thing? There is a possibility that there is a Zucker Naik's primary student is coming to the United States, and we have already said straight off, be happy to debate, be happy to arrange it. Yeah, we'll do it. But I don't think Zucker Naik is going to be coming anytime soon, but that means we may just have to go to India to debate him. But anyway, no, that didn't have anything to do with Steve Ray either. So we'll just go with Tim Staples here. So remember last time we played the partial indulgence for smacking yourself and saying something. And I you know, people, oh, you shouldn't be so mean. You know, folks, I just find it incredible that people can defend that kind of thing as being biblical. You know, I mean, come on, read the New Testament, and this there was a treasury of merit and power of the keys, and if you hit yourself in a certain way and say certain things at a certain time, you get a transfer of excess merit, and oh, come on, please. This gives you just a tremendous example of just how far Rome has gone. Well, here's a new one. As many of you know, in the Old Testament, the name of God is Yahweh. And this is called the Tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh. And a tradition developed among the Jews, well, they will not pronounce the divine name. They'll say Hashem, the name. They'll use Adonai in its place when reading the Hebrew. Things like that to get around actually saying Yahweh, because it's too holy to say. Now, clearly, that isn't the Old Testament's view, because Yahweh revealed himself, and it does cause a certain amount of confusion, especially when dealing with, like, Mormonism, for example. Yahweh is slaughtered in English as Jehovah. Jehovah is not a possible pronunciation. That's clearly from the Germanic. It's just not what the Jews said, and so... Even at that, it has an extra syllable in it because they put the vowel pointing for Adonai into Yahweh. Yahweh is two syllables. Adonai is three, but they basically create a form that is supposed to go, hey, look, I'm the divine name. Don't say me because I've got too many vowels for the number of consonants I have type of a thing. And yet it still comes across as Jehovah and yada, yada, yada. So anyway... the Jews don't pronounce it, and I've mentioned a couple times in the Dividing Line over the years that if you go into a Hebrew bookstore, a Jewish bookstore, be very careful. If you really want to demonstrate that you're a goy, a goyim, you're one of those Gentiles, then go ahead and you know pop that up, and they'll look at you like, oh, thank you very much. And that kind of thing. So, anyway, Yahweh, however, when you're dealing with Mormons, comes across as Jehovah, and the Mormons believe that Jehovah and Elohim are separate and distinct gods. And so, since it's difficult for some people to know where the name Yahweh is in the Old Testament, it's very easy to see. L-O-R-D in all caps is Yahweh. You know, some English translations actually do use it, but... most use L-O-R-D as a convention, but we seem to miss it because of that. We don't see how often it's there because we don't recognize the existence of Tetragrammaton thousands and thousands of times in the Old Testament. Well, with all of that as the background, and it does come out because, I mean, if you want to demonstrate that Jesus is Yahweh, if you want to demonstrate that the Old Testament uses certain phraseology and terminology of Yahweh that the New Testament writers apply to Jesus and to him alone in a very specific way that could only be applicable to him if he's truly deity, you know, John 12 and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 in comparison to Psalm 102, 25, 27, all those things, it's important to understand a little something about the Tetragrammaton. So, with that in mind, let's listen to a recent call, Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Just real quick, I'm in the choir, and my choir director told us, like, I think a week ago, that we can no longer sing songs that have the word Yahweh.
That's correct. That's correct. That is, that just recently came down from the Vatican, spearheaded by our Holy Father, Pope Benedict the 16th. And it's really a it's a beautiful thing. Now, remember, Carrie, this is when it comes to the liturgy. It's not that you can't say the word Yahweh, you know, like on the air right now, we're saying Yahweh. Oops, we messed up.
Oh, no.
No, we can do. But it does say liturgically, out of great reverence, you know, our Holy Father has a wonderful relationship with the Jewish faith and with the greatest mind in Judaism today, Rabbi Neusner. Whom he really, if you read his book, Jesus of Nazareth, it is such a powerful book. But he spends a good portion of time talking about, responding to, as well as agreeing with Rabbi Neusner on a number of things. But it's very much goes back to our own Christian roots, as Pope Benedict has pointed out. You know, the early church, you will not find Christians in the early centuries using the term Yahweh. It's always Kurios in Greek, you know, and later on in when Latin and Coptic and such, you don't see the word Yahweh used. And it's really out of that respect for the divine name that comes right out of our Jewish roots. And so our Holy Father, I think it's beautiful that he's bringing that back liturgically. And in that sense, joining us, you know, closer with our Jewish elder brothers and sisters, so to speak. And I think it's a way of opening up communication lines with them as well. Hey, we're with you on this. We respect you. Just as our Holy Father in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, he praises Rabbi Neusner for some of the incredible insights that Rabbi Neusner has into not just the Old Testament, but his reading of Jesus, how Rabbi Neusner brings out the fact that Jesus claimed to be God in very deep ways. But, of course, Rabbi Neusner came to the wrong conclusion. He said, as a conclusion, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah because he claims to be God. Our Holy Father, in a respectful way, says, yes, he did claim to be God, but here's why he is God. So, you know, I think Pope Benedict, in the same spirit of John Paul II, is really teaching us about what real dialogue is. We respect our brothers and sisters of all faiths, and we agree with them in so far as they teach truth. We can join with them and agree with them, but we never leave it there. We then go a little bit further and help them to see the fullness of the faith that we have. Okay, Carrie?
So, you can't, in the liturgy, use the divine name any longer. I find that absolutely fascinating. I would assume that would mean... I wonder what that... Isn't the Jerusalem Bible one of the translations used in the liturgy of modern Rome? And I'm pretty certain it uses Yahweh in the Old Testament. So that would certainly discourage any future English translations from more accurately rendering the name Yahweh. I personally see no reason for using L-O-R-D for Yahweh in the Old Testament. I don't. It is not a matter of showing respect to Jewish tradition or Jewish people. It's a matter of accurately translating the Word of God. It was there. It's right there on the page. The Jewish person admits it's right there on the page. You're not trying to offend somebody. You're trying to be accurate. And we believe those scriptures are just as much ours as they are theirs. So I don't know. I found that to be a rather interesting interesting direction to go. And I had not heard that, so I learned something new. Let's go ahead and take a phone call real quick and then continue with some other clips as well. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Roy. Hi, Roy. Hello,
hey,
Roy.
Everybody.
Yes, sir.
Hi. Hey, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary today, and he mentioned that the Granville-Sharp rule applied to Acts 2:23, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then I found some stuff online that was saying that it's not applicable there. Probably, from the best I could tell, it was because it's not the pronoun or the nouns aren't personal. What's your take on that?
Well, the best expert I know of on the subject of Granville Sharp constructions is Dr. Daniel Wallace of Dallas Seminary. His doctoral dissertation was on the Greek article and with specific and special reference to Granville Sharp constructions. And so his Greek syntax, published by Zondervan, has a huge section, certainly larger than any other grammar I've ever run into, on the subject of the article and on Granville Sharp constructions. And under the section of both entities identical, section 2 says, exegetically and theologically significant texts. There are several ambiguous, impersonal TSKS constructions, or we're talking about Granville Sharp, basically.
Right.
Some of which are exegetically significant. Three of them will be taken up here, and the first one is Acts 2:23. And his comment is, if foreknowledge defines predetermination, this opens the door that, according to one definition of prognosis, God's decree is dependent on his omniscience. But if the terms are distinguishable, the relationship may be reversed. That is, omniscience is dependent on the eternal decree. Without attempting to resolve this theological issue entirely, it can nevertheless be argued that the identical view is unlikely. The least attested meaning of impersonal constructions is referential identity. The relationship between the two terms here may be one of distinctness or the subsumption of one under the other. In the context of Acts 2 and in light of Luke's Christological argument from prophecy and pattern, the most likely option is that prognosis is grounded in the predetermined plan of God. Horis mene boule, for those who don't want to get lost in the Greek. Thus, foreknowledge is a part of the predetermined plan. For one of the focuses, the foci of the chapter, is on the divine plan in relation to the Messiah's death and resurrection. Thus, God's decrees are not based on him simply foreknowing what human beings will do. Rather, humanity's actions are based on God's foreknowledge and predetermined plan. That is page 288 of at least the version that I had. There has, I think, since I purchased this, there has been a smaller version that has been published as well, because the original was big enough to cause people's backs to go out of whack while they're carrying it. So
it's on my list to get.
Well, it's available. It's available electronically. You can if you have Libronix, you can get it for that, and if you have BibleWorks, you can get it for that as well. That's how when I saw your phone call, I popped it up on BibleWorks 7 and pulled it up for you.
Well, perfect. So that would probably be in error then to try to apply that as MacArthur does.
Well, I think we need to recognize that as Dr. Wallace points out, there are elements of how these work. You have overlapping entities. You have first entity subset of a second subset of a third of a first, both entities identical, et cetera, et cetera. So there still needs to be some interpretation, especially when you're not talking about personal descriptions of an individual. That's
right.
When it gets, a little more. It is what God has done in Acts 2:23 is according to one thing, but it doesn't make the two elements identical to one another. We need to understand how they're related to one another, and I think Wallace brought that out in those comments there.
Yeah. Obviously, the relationship can't be denied that there's a relationship between the two, but it's
right.
Well, certainly,
I think one of the things it does point out that's important is that they cannot be separated from one another. Now, that doesn't make them identical, but there are some types of theology that would separate them from one another, and that could lead to some difficulties. So, I think it's a good observation to make that you do have that construction there, and it is seeking to tell us something, but at the same time, as Wallace points out, when you're dealing with entities such as this, impersonal constructions, the idea of an exact equation there is not necessarily what's being communicated.
Well, I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, you're most welcome. Thanks for calling.
Have a good day.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. There's somebody sitting out there going, you've got somebody sitting in there doing that for you. No, actually, I saw the call, and that's why it's important that you, when you call the program, please tell the call screener an accurate description of your call. Because it helps. If there's a specific text and there's a question about it, then sometimes I can utilize the resources that I have here. And, you know, it's not that I'm smart. It's just that I've got lots of good resources.
Might I just add that Alpha and Omega Ministries does carry Bible Works in our bookstore.
Definitely does. Bible
It'll
Works.
Make for a great Christmas
gift. Oh, awesome Christmas.
For your theologian and your family.
And in fact, if you put that together with the Todd's CD, it would just put them under the tree together, boy, you're ready to go. how you like that for on-the-fly advertising? Da-da-da-da-da. We are professionals here. Excellence in webcasting. We probably can't use that. Somebody else probably sue us or something like that. But someone who has millions and millions and millions of dollars might take our hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Yes, Skyman was just noticing, I have Bible Works. And I noticed that Skyman liked Bible Works better than he liked Libronics. So I think part of it was because at that stage, Libronics would like eat every possible portion of RAM you had on your computer. If you had that thing even minimized, it was just like, ooh, back to the days of the 286SX. Remember those? Those are great. They were, ooh, I am dating myself there, aren't I? Yes, right after the 8088s. Yes, remember the 286? They weren't around very long, but...
Yeah, they weren't around very long for a good reason.
Well, then we went to the 386, and then the 486, and yes, it was great. Then came along the Pentium. So the younger people are going, man, he knows, he remembers all that stuff? That's terrible. All right, let's take another quick Staples call before we get back to the, Algo's going to be really upset that we haven't gotten back to the... Because we could actually finish up the debate today if I wasn't taking time on other things. But I did want to play this one because the Calvinists in the audience will enjoy this. It's always enjoyable whenever Tim Staples talks about Calvinism. Wow. When you have a former Assemblies of God youth pastor that becomes a Roman Catholic, the result in discussions of Calvinism is always just a tad bit on the entertaining side.
Okay, I'm relaying a question for a friend, so forgive me if it's a little vague, but she was at a talk on medical ethics, and it was just a Christian group in general, and the gentleman said something kind of offhandedly about preferring the view of the intellect. He prefers Calvin's view versus St. Thomas's view, and she told me that I was both really confused by what he meant by that, and... Right. We were wondering if you might be able to explain a little bit. I'm going to try and relay this to her, so I'll shut up and listen to you and try and remember everything.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what, Matthew, I would love to sit down with whoever that was, because I it's hard to respond to them because I'm not sure exactly where they're coming from. However, I will say this. There is a radical difference between the view of John Calvin and the view of St. Thomas Aquinas when it comes to the illumination of the intellect in our relationship with God. John Calvin taught, as you, I'm sure you know, under the acronym of TULIP as it was developed among, the Calvinists, total depravity.
Of course, TULIP came along about, 50 years after John was dead, but anyway.
Which is completely, let's say radically different than what St. Thomas would have taught, or that St. Thomas did teach. Calvin taught that we are so utterly and absolutely depraved that we have no free will. Mm-hmm. We have no ability to reach out to God whatsoever. In fact, his belief in our total depravity was so complete that we cannot even cooperate with God's grace in a meritorious way because we are, as it were, so much puppets in the hands of God.
I remember Calvin saying that, don't you? Because the way he's presenting it here, it sounds like he's actually giving Calvin's view. And, of course, he's not giving Calvin's view in using terminology like, we're just puppets in the hands of God. But then again, can we really blame him? Because, George Bryson does the same thing, so,
His belief of total depravity would lead to, I believe, it's the first that leads to, the limited atonement, irresistible grace, that's the L and the I and the P, the perseverance in grace. When you begin with an unconditional election. I forgot the U there, didn't I?
Right.
The unconditional election. when you begin with this notion, much...
Where did that voice come from? You, right. Sounds like his bodyguards in the back going, I know Calvinism.
Much like Sunni Islam, I should mention.
Oh!
Calvin. Very much like that God is so awesome and we are so evil that there can be no cooperation. God simply chooses whom he will.
I bet you got that one from Geisler. It's like Sunni Islam, you know. Let's ignore the utter transcendence of God in Sunni Islam, and let's ignore that, you know, Calvin's section on presentation election actually comes right after the prayer section, which is the longest section in the Institutes, and so there's this massive theological difference between the two at that point in regards to God's purposes in the world. Let's not worry about that. Let's just throw these together, and since there's some surface level similarities, and unfortunately he certainly isn't the only one who does that. There are lots of other folks. By the way, just before I go back to that, I think I mentioned in the last program, finished King James Only Controversy. I might even have galleys as long as I can get these images I'm waiting for by November. So don't know when it'll be available, but they'll do it probably fairly quickly. I'm on to the Potter's Freedom. I finished putting together the appendix in response to Geisler. Man, going through that reminded me, it's been a number of years, of just how bad Geisler's response to Potter's Freedom was. Wow! Still absolutely convinced that Geisler did not write more than 10 words of it. It was his beginning logic class, and those folks were bad at logic, too. Oh, man. Just horrible. But anyways, I'm adding sections on 1 Timothy 4:10 and 2 Peter 2:1. And so hopefully very, very soon the next edition of The Potter's Freedom with a new cover will be coming out as well. So those of you who've been asking about that, that's coming up. And just mentioning Geisler at that point, because he likes to do the Islam thing and Calvinist thing, and I wouldn't be surprised if that's where Staples got it.
All right, John, you're going to heaven. Tim Staples, hell. Darren, hell. Chanel, hell. All right, we'll pick John out. You go to heaven. And man has nothing to say about it. There's no cooperation. In fact, he cannot cooperate with God's grace. This is very different than St. Thomas Aquinas.
I mentioned Thomas Aquinas' side just briefly.
That's right. St. Thomas, much in line with St. Augustine, and St. Augustine who would talk about the difference between cooperating graces and operating graces, meaning that, yes, there are some graces that we receive from God. They are absolutely independent of us in every sense of the word. The first grace, as Thomas would call it, St. Augustine calls it the operating grace. For example, the grace of baptism. There is nothing that we can do to merit this initial grace of salvation from God. God gives it, and there's nothing we can do to merit it. However, God also gives graces that we must cooperate. And that's where Augustine talks about cooperating grace, as St. Thomas Aquinas will as well. We must cooperate with these graces in order for them to be effectual in our lives. Now, John Calvin taught irresistibility of grace. No, Thomas says we can resist grace.
Now, here comes the only reason I've gone this far, because this isn't overly exciting, is he's actually about to throw out. You can always tell when people start talking about irresistible grace if they have a clue what the actual issues are by what kind of text they're going to use. If they go to Acts 7. And talking about how they always resisted the Holy Spirit, then you know they really aren't thinking about the issue. They've just looked it up in a book. They read Vance or they read Bryson or something. they don't understand that we're talking about the grace of God that brings salvation, and that that's not what Acts 7 is talking about, and that we make these distinctions, and, you know, you sort of tell they're just going with something they read someplace. They actually haven't engage their minds in a serious reflection upon meaningful Reformed writing. So let's see where Tim Staples falls in this realm.
And I should mention that the Bible says we can resist grace too. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you are fallen from grace.
Yeah, there you go. And people might go, well, it says you fell from grace. Actually, it's addressing those who are seeking to be justified by the law. They are separated, severed from Christ. They have fallen from grace. In other words, those who are seeking to be justified by law, you either go straight north, that's the path of law, or straight south, that's the path of grace. You're not going to get very far going both directions. They are opposite directions, and it has nothing to do, obviously, with what we believe about the Holy Spirit of God bringing about regeneration and causing a person to be born again and giving them a new nature. Galatians 5 has nothing to do with any of that, but that's Tim Staples throwing that out there, so on and so forth. So, anyway, we will get back to the 1993 Sola Scriptura debate to make Algo happy right after our break. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise. Oh, it's a Pilgrim's Progress.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
And Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Hello everyone, this is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. That was going to dive back into the debate, but when you get a phone call from Iraq, you figure it's probably not cheap to make phone calls from Iraq. So let's talk with Sean. Hi, Sean.
Hey there, Dr. White.
How are you doing over there in Iraq? What's the weather like today?
Oh, it's not too bad. A little chilly, actually, right now, but
really?
It's about 2 in the morning.
Well,
that, in the morning.
Yeah, that's understandable. At least it's not 120 degrees, so it's better than nothing. So.
Right.
So what's up?
Summer's pretty bad over here, but...
Yes. Yes, sir, go ahead.
Well, yeah, this is the fourth time I've called you before. From Fort Carson, Colorado, Fort Benning, Georgia, Fort Drum, New York, so you know, odds are I'd eventually be over here, too. But quick question. I've asked a few others, mostly from ministers of my own denomination, on this. What's your opinion on marriage between a Reformed Paedo Baptist and a Reformed Baptist?
And you call this a quick question? Oh, okay. it's always best to have some kind of discussion about such things. I'm assuming that the genesis of the question is we have and we can't come to a conclusion on the subject. I'm assuming that. I could be wrong. is that a fair...
Yeah, I could be pretty wrong. I was mostly just wondering what your opinion is, but...
Well, obviously, we're talking about two Christians here, and I believe my Paedo Baptist brethren are my brothers in the Lord, and but what it raises obviously is the issue of fellowship and the fact that there are many Presbyterian churches and many Reformed Baptist churches that believe that subject is very important. They want to have unity amongst the congregation as to the meaning on the one side of the sacraments, the other side of the ordinances, especially as it relates to whether children are covenant children and how they should be treated as covenant children, or whether they are not covenant children in that sense, and that they are to be called to repentance and faith in a way that sometimes Reformed Baptists, anyways, feel that there are some Presbyterians that don't. So it raised all sorts of issues that obviously would have to have some kind of resolution. There would have to be some kind of agreement on the part of the husband and the wife as to how those issues were going to be addressed. But obviously, from my perspective, you would have significantly more unity on the fundamentals of the gospel, on how to deal with tragedy and worldview and so on and so forth, between a Reformed Paedo Baptist and Reformed Baptist, than you would have between than anyone who's Reformed would have with someone who's non-Reformed. So I would think there would be significantly more foundation of unity there, and so on and so forth, in that type of context. So. Certainly, from my perspective, it's not an issue of being unequally yoked or anything else. It's just a matter of recognizing, having a heads up beforehand that these are issues
right.
that are going to need to be
wisdom and that sort of thing.
Yeah, you bet. Uh huh. Yeah. So
okay.
You know, the other thing to do is just make sure that for a wedding present or something like that, you get my debate with Bill Shishko. So.
Already listened to it.
There you go. Well, you got to watch
one, by the way. But,
Oh, yeah, right. You got to watch that. You see, you got to watch. You know, because remember back in the Nixon-Kennedy debate, people who heard the debate thought Nixon won, and people who watched it thought Kennedy won. So you got to do both. See, so
I read that in my history book, but
ow. Don't worry, that was even before my time too. So let's be a little nice there. So, all right. Hey, thank you for your call, and keep your head down over there.
Will do.
All right, thanks for calling. All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Never heard that one before. And is there another webcast on the planet where that kind of a phone call would come in? Probably not. And as someone just said in channel, we thank this caller for his service. Very, very, very true. All right, so, and Rich just saluted, so I'm not sure if he's an officer or not, but hey, since we're not, we'll salute anyways. All right, let's get back to where we were before, if I can find it here. There we are. And see if we can't get a little bit more done on the Madrid debate. And we've only got, let me look at this here, there's only about half an hour left, so we're not going to get through all today, but as long as I can keep myself from talking too much, we might actually get something accomplished here.
God's ultimate authority is determined at the end of the longest, most easily contested chain of syllogistic arguments.
Now, just to get us back into the thing here, what I was talking about was the other side of the Roman Catholic position, and that is the concept of the papacy, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. We had just listened to Patrick Madrid give what they called at that time in Catholic Answers the spiral argument for how you know that Rome is the ultimate authority and Rome speaks for God and so on and so forth. And it's all sorts of appeals to historical situations, and so we can use the Bible without actually requiring it to be an inspired text, and all along the line. I mean, it really would have been fairly easy to take that entire argument apart and say none of this works. The idea that, well, you know, we can just take the Bible, we don't have to make the Word of God, and it tells us such and so. Well, why do you trust it? If it's just simply a historical source, then what about other historical sources you might want to, suggest are opposed to it, and so on and so forth. And you have just this long line, and at each point, each part of the argument is questionable. And when you take 10 arguments, and each time you put them together, and each section is contestable, the whole thing taken as a whole is highly unlikely. That is what you have when you have the promulgation of the concept of the Roman Catholic papacy.
That is how one knows God's ultimate authority, is through a process. You'll find this on pages 126 and 127 of Carl Keating's book, I think very well done by Mr. Madrid in repeating it, that ends with the statement, the Catholic believes in inspiration because the Church tells him so. That is putting it bluntly. And that same Church has the authority to interpret the inspired text. That is where the ultimate authority lies. I could dispute quite easily, factually, biblically, and historically, every single step that he just took. That is what's being presented to us tonight as to what's to replace the Christian recognizing that Scripture is God-breathed and hence accepting God speaking in His Word, in the testimony of Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority. That's what we're to replace that with? I certainly hope no one's willing to do that.
So there, I started preaching a little bit there, and that's good, because that finally, after all the rhetoric, it had at least come out. You know, even despite the use of the canon argumentation and so on and so forth, now it comes out, here's what you are supposed to buy into as being the clear and compelling and obvious truth, is this this spiral argument that Roman Catholicism, or at least those in Catholic Answers, try to use to come up with, well, if you say you can't trust the Bible and you trust, quote-unquote, the Church, how do you know it's your particular version of the Church? Well, you know, you first do this, and then if that's true, you do this, and if that's true, then you do this. And these are the same folks who are saying, you can't look at history. You're violating sola scriptura to look at history.
Well, Mr. White, I think the essence of this argument boils down to one issue. In my case, I'm appealing to the church to tell me that this scripture is what it claims to be, that Matthew wrote it, that it came from the other apostles in the case of the other books, that it's trustworthy, that
which,
it's inerrant.
Which, again, just in case you're just now turning in, he doesn't know. Just so you know, Rome can't tell him anymore. It could once, but Patrick was born too late in time. To have the certainty that he truly desires to have in that particular
sense. I believe all of that because the church witnesses to me that it's so.
It witnessed once, but it stopped doing the witnessing now. See, that's one of the real problems with that position.
But I see that you have the same problem. You in a sense, caricature or have a pejorative comment for my appeal to authority. Well, you have the same problem, Mr. White.
Now, did you catch that? He said I caricatured it. And then I have a pejorative comment. Those are not the same things. And if you're going to say someone caricatured it, what he's saying is that they've misrepresented it. Who gave them the exact page numbers in Carl Keating's book to read? I did. He didn't. I knew exactly where it was from. I had done my homework. And I didn't caricature it. I accurately represented it. So that's a false statement. And pejorative. In other words, I disagreed with it. I pointed out that it's questionable at point after point. How is that pejorative? I didn't say, boy, that's dumb. That would be pejorative. Only a stupid person believe that. That's pejorative. That's not what I did. So both descriptions, neither one of which is at all accurate.
You appeal to this authority independent of its context in the church and say that you just know that it's inspired.
He appeals to history independent of its context in the church, and he just knows that's enough to establish Roman Catholic authority, right?
You just know that it's God's Word, but you haven't given us any evidence for that knowledge. You haven't pointed us in any direction other than your own personal studies or your biblical lexicons that you may turn to.
My own personal studies or biblical lexicons. He was really smarting on the fact that he could not even begin to engage the biblical text in a meaningful fashion. I think he was really trying to cover that up. I think that's where some of the, nastiness came from, was that he was trying to, you know, Jimmy Akin was there, Carl Keating was there. You know, you got a hometown audience.
But as we all know, Mr. White, you are fallible. Your opinion on this issue, I'm afraid, is worthless.
And Patrick Madrid is fallible. Therefore, his opinion on every single step of the syllogism he presented is, using his argumentation, worthless. Therefore, Rome cannot be the final authority because the argument he just presented, he just refuted. Right? Let's apply the same standard to both sides. Let's do that. Though they probably would rather not do that.
I want to know with certitude, and I would much rather trust the church that has taught for 2,000 years than what you say about the Bible.
The church that has taught for 2,000 years... Well, which church is that, Mr. Madrid? Is that the church of the Council of Nicaea, where the council members did not believe many of the things you define as dogma today, that define the very gospel of Christ? Is that the 2,000-year church? We've gone through each one of these things over and over again, but hey, you know. By the way, I guess I did put into the transcript of this. I guess I many, many years ago did take time. I did not get my last question. I got shorted one on this one. And so, and I understand how that happens. I'm not certainly upset with Pastor Wagner or anything, but he was given an advantage in when you get to frame the questions, that is an advantage to you, obviously. So, Algo pointed that out to me.
Mr. White, you claim that sola scriptura is true, or probably your claim that sola scriptura is true requires you to say that all apostolic traditions, or at least all of them that the church was meant to have, are recorded in scripture. Thus far tonight, you have merely made this fair assertion, but note that you haven't cited any verses to prove it. Please cite for us some texts from scripture requiring us to say that all such traditions, which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and elsewhere, that all these traditions must all be written down.
Now, interesting question. not an overly relevant one on a logical basis, because what is he attempting to prove? Sola Scriptura does not require me to say that every apostolic tradition has been written down, in the sense that that assumes that every apostolic tradition is meant to be preserved in the church for each and every generation. That assumes an identity between everything the apostles ever said and the final form of Scripture, which I don't believe in the first place. I don't believe that we needed, I don't believe it was the Holy Spirit's intention to provide to us, and Rome would have to agree with this because Rome can't tell us any of these things. But I don't think we need to have a 100% transcript of every word that Paul spoke while preaching that night where the young man fell asleep in the window and fell down and was taken up dead. Because obviously Paul was preaching for a long, 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 long time. In fact, probably Paul spoke more words in that one sermon than there are in the entire New Testament. And so it is not my position that we have everything, every apostle, ever taught to anybody. And that is why, when I debated Mitch Pacwa, I asked him, has Rome dogmatically defined a single word, anything, that Jesus or the apostles ever taught that is not found in Scripture? One word. And he admitted, as he must, in all honesty, no. Rome has never defined a single word outside of the canonical Scriptures that was spoken by Paul or the apostles. And so he said, well, yeah, but they've defined apostolic traditions. Well, and as soon as you start pushing this, once again, we come back to Madrid's error. And that is, given the position he took in this debate, he'd have to believe that there is an apostolic tradition of the canon. He can't trace it, but he'll have to believe that there was. And he'd have to believe that Paul delivered to the Thessalonians everything that eventually is described as apostolic tradition. But that clearly is not the case. The early church did not believe many of the things that Roman Catholicism teaches today as dogma. They were unknown to many of those early centuries. Many of the things that are taught as dogma today were unknown to those individuals. And so the whole thing ends up becoming, again, very circular. And this would come out if these individuals would debate, if they would defend their position. They don't want to do that. I mentioned, I believe, last week that Art Cipo had blown a cog again because someone had called him about a debate. Well, what had happened was there was a student at a university who was trying to find a Roman Catholic to debate, and one of the people he contacted Art Cipo. So Cipo just assumed that was me trying to find somebody to, you know, attack and blah, blah, blah. And we talked about this on the blog, and once again, he, you know, exploded and so on and so forth. This same individual also has indicated that Patrick Madrid cannot debate either. He didn't say why, but he just can't debate. A part of it is because a lot of these guys require a huge speaker's fee. A lot of them require multiple four-digit figures just to walk through the door for their speaker fees, and that certainly limits the places that they can go and the debates they can engage in. But anyway, the point being, we would love to see Patrick Madrid and since he claims to have won this debate, hands down, and he claims to be undefeated against me, then you would think he would be one of the first. He'd be calling us. He'd be contacting us and going, hey, how about we have a debate, and I defend the Roman Catholic concept of tradition. Now, of course, I don't know if Patrick still holds the same view of tradition that he did at that time. It may have changed. You know, but we know it's the view, whichever one it now is. That becomes one of the... It's a little bit like a moving target. But, hey, anyway, we'd be happy anyways, because just getting a Roman Catholic to actually defend these things, not just the papacy as a whole, though that would be worthwhile. I will say this. We've never lost a debate on the papacy. Never have. None of them have even been close, to be perfectly honest with you. History is just too clear. It's just... It's right there, you know. There's just too many holes. The modern Roman dogma is so far beyond what you can substantiate, given the realities of history, that it's not overly difficult to demonstrate that they've gone way beyond what history warrants. And so, anyway, I would say that a defense of the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition which he kept saying, I'm not going to defend this evening. I'm not going to defend this evening. Well, you know, I would figure after, you know, 15 years, maybe it's time to do that. There were a number of times when Patrick made comments about, you know, that's for another debate, for another time. And so I think those debates should continue, personally. I'm not sure why they wouldn't.
It seems, Mr. Madrid, you weren't listening to my presentation very closely because I mentioned 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He uses the term tradition. It refers back to what Paul had written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. There are numerous others, such as 1 Corinthians 11:23, 2 Thessalonians 2:5, and 2 Peter 1:12 through 15 that all make the same point, and that is that what is preached by the individuals who are writing, for example, Peter or Paul, what was preached to them is now consistent with what they themselves are saying. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that he has delivered to them that which he also received. He has delivered it to them in both ways, as 2 Thessalonians says. He's preached it to them, he has written it to them. But I want everyone to notice what's going on here. It is the Roman assertion that what is in these supposed apostolic traditions is different than what we have in the New Testament. Mr. Madrid just said, it's my job to prove that that what's in the apostolic traditions is the same.
Now remember, this is where Madrid has set up a double standard for himself. He wants to make the canon a part of you know, basically extra-biblical revelation. He wants to make tradition, theonoustos. But whenever he's challenged on that, he will step back and say, you just don't understand. I believe in material sufficiency. See, he's contradicting himself constantly. I honestly believe, I need to check this out. Maybe somebody who has a whole lot more time than I do can do this. But when did Catholic Answers start using the terminology formal and material sufficiency? Because I think it was about now. I don't think it's found anywhere in Keating's book. It would be, if someone had, and I think I do have, at least up to that point in time, a pretty complete library of all of Catholic Answers materials, their tracts, This Rock magazine, stuff like that. It would be a fascinating exercise for someone who is really bored stiff and has nothing else to do to dig through all that stuff and find out when it was that Catholic Answers started utilizing this terminology. Because I haven't gone back to check it out, so I'm not going to say it for certain. But I don't think I had ever heard them using this until this year. And I don't think they even used it in the debate in Denver. I could be wrong, but I don't remember it. And I still haven't had anybody who's found that debate from Denver. I wonder, I got to remember to look even at Catholic Answers, because I would love to play some of those sections and just knock some of the stuffing out of some of the arguments they used, because it didn't get knocked out of the ballpark like it should have been in Denver at all. So, but we will continue. We got a little closer. We still have, well, about 30 minutes. We'll have to go in the debate. We've got the closing statements to do. But we'll get there. Maybe next week I'll not want to talk so much. But as soon as I start hearing these things, I want to jump in. So we will continue with that here on The Dividing Line. Pray for us as we continue to prepare for London. It's coming at us at high speed. We'll be here Tuesday, but we'll not be here Thursday next week. I just realized that. So we'll see you on The Dividing Line. God bless. We need a new
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.